I want to go back to something we talked about last night, and then we'll press on to something new this morning. We talked about this last night, the act, the consequence, and the effect, and we talked about how damaging the effect is. And I was thinking about it this morning when I woke up a couple minutes ago. When somebody sins against me, because their sin against me is so damaging, and I don't want to experience the effect, what I need to do, if say you have sinned against me, and there's going to be the act of your sin, there's the consequence of your sin against me, and then there is the effect. And we talked last night how that effect is so scarring on our life. I am not going to let you have that power over me. And so when you sin against me, before you ever come, if you ever come to ask for forgiveness, you may never come. But before you do, and even if you don't, I'm going to forgive you. Because I'm not going to allow your sin against me to have this powerful effect on my life. And so when somebody sins against you, even if they never come, forgive them for your sake. And then if they come and ask forgiveness, forgive them a second time for their sake and the sake of the relationship. So you have to learn to forgive twice. First, for your sake, so that you don't carry around in you for the rest of your life the effect of their sin against you. And then should they come and ask forgiveness, you forgive a second time for their sake. Okay? So that's one of the ways that you avoid the carrying and accumulating all the effects of people's sin against you by forgiving them. And then you think, what's the mean to forgive? Forgiving somebody is making the decision not to return the hurt. That's what it means to forgive. I'm not going to return the hurt. See, because when somebody sins against you, it always creates a desire in you to sin back against them. You want to return the hurt. And so to forgive is just a decision. I am not going to hurt them back. Okay? And then we talked last night that, you know, believing untruth is sin. And that's where sin starts. Sin is not in the act. Sin does not begin in the temptation. Okay? That's why removing the temptation from your life never resolves the sin issue. Because the sin issue is not rooted in temptation. The temptation just triggers the untruth that you're believing. So sin begins in the untruth and the lies that we're believing. Temptation comes along and triggers that, and then we act. And so the solution to resolving your sin issues is never resisting longer. See, should you resist? Absolutely. But the longer you resist, the greater is going to be the pleasure in acting out. Okay, the longer you resist, the greater the pleasure when you finally act out. And so the solution to resolving your sin issues is not long-term resistance. Now, should you resist long time? Yeah, absolutely. But it doesn't solve the problem. Okay? You solve the problem by bringing it into the light, into the relational light. And what that means, see, is you can never deal with your sin issues in isolation. Sin loves isolation. It thrives in isolation. When you isolate yourself, when you're tempted and you're struggling, sin will just thrive. Which means you can never grow without a community of people around you. Because that's where you've got to bring these issues. See, your character is always developed in community. It's tested in isolation. So you'll never grow in isolation, okay? So I just wanted to kind of tie some loose ends together from last night. This morning what we want to do is we want to look at another characteristic of how the Colossians started. Because therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, continue in Him. Continue to live in Him. And so let's look at another characteristic of how they started. And that's over in Colossians verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. It says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Okay? So it says the gospel is growing. What's that mean? More people are hearing it. More people are believing it. Oh, good. Chris gets the star for the day. There's a reason he's regional director. He said the kingdom is expanding. See, it says when the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, it's another way to say that this kingdom is growing. More and more people are trusting Christ. They're being ushered into the kingdom. Okay. So the kingdom of God is growing. And then it says it's happening in two places. Okay, first, it's happening all over the world. And then secondly, it says among you. So two places. The kingdom is growing all over the world. And it was growing among their friends in this little town, this little city of Colossae. And then you got to ask, okay, when did the kingdom start growing in Colossae? When did it start? It says from the day they heard. What's another way to say that? Immediately? The very day that they trusted Christ, it began to reproduce as they began to tell their friends. So there began to be immediate growth. Remember yesterday morning we talked about how God chose you before the foundation of the world and He called you. John 15:16 adds an interesting perspective on this calling. Let's go ahead and flip it. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's what we talked about yesterday morning. Before we ever thought about God, He was thinking about us and choosing us. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And now notice there is a purpose in His choosing of you. That you might go and bear fruit. In our calling to the kingdom is this purpose, this design on us that we would live in such a way that it would cause the kingdom to continue to expand and grow just like it did with the young believers at Colossae from the day they heard of it. And so here's our thesis for this morning. A part of God's calling on you and a part of your responsibility is living as a citizen of the kingdom is to live in such a way that it causes the kingdom to continue to grow. That's a part of your calling and responsibility as a citizen, that the kingdom keeps growing. Now, the best place I know, well, maybe, one of the places I know, one of my favorite places, let's put it that way, where this is explained is in Matthew 13. So take your Bibles, let's go over to Matthew 13, because we're going to read a fair amount here. This is the parable of the sower. And I think it is one of the most important passages in the New Testament to understand about the kingdom. Let me read a little bit. We'll start at verse 1. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around Him that He got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then He told them many things in parables, saying, A farmer went out to sow seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, and 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And now there's verse 11. This is a very, very important verse. He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." See, Jesus is saying, in what I just shared with you in the parable of the sower, are the secrets of the kingdom. And then you go down to verse 16. We'll skip down there just for time. It says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your eyes because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Jesus is saying all through the Old Testament, men like Moses and Abraham and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all of these prophets and righteous men longed to hear what I am telling you right now, but they never got to hear it. Okay. And then Jesus goes on to explain the parable. And in this explanation is what these men of the Old Testament longed to hear. And in the explanation is the secret. So it's an incredibly important passage. Okay. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution or midterms come because of the word, he quickly falls away. That's in the Greek. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Okay. Now, what do the first three have in common? The path, the rocks. Yeah, they don't bear fruit. And so the verse 23, I think, is the key truth of the parable here. It's how the kingdom of God grows. And the kingdom of God grows like this. You take the word. Remember we talked about how God called, he chose you, but how does it come? It comes through a friend sharing. So how does the kingdom of God grow? A friend comes, shares the word, implants it in Jeremy's life, he understands it, and he multiplies his life 30, 60, 100 fold. And the kingdom grows. That verse is what I would call a mountain peak verse. There are certain verses in the scripture, when you climb up to the top of that verse, you can see all the way back to the book of Genesis in one direction, and you can see all the way to the book of Revelation and the end of time in the other direction. And when you climb up on Matthew 13:23, it summarizes everything that God is doing from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want to show you how the secret that is revealed here and how the kingdom grows is actually the theme of the scriptures. Okay? So grab your Bibles and turn over to Genesis 1. We are going to go from Genesis to Revelation here. We'll be done about 3 o'clock. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, Adam and Eve. God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." Now, in some versions of the Bible, I think, anybody have the NAS here? What does that say? Be fruitful and
multiply.
The Revised Standard Version, the old Reverse Standard Vision, talks about be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Now, you have to ask the question, what does that mean? Is God just saying, have children? Or was there something more to that? Did God have something else in mind? Well, then you get Genesis 3 and the entrance of sin and so forth. And then go over to Genesis 6, chapter 1, or verse 1. It says, when men began to increase in number on the earth. So you have people all over the face of the earth. If Genesis 1:28 was simply a command to physically multiply, how should God be feeling? Pretty good. Because they would have been successful. They would have done what he said. But now go down to verse 5. It said, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man. So evidently, that command in Genesis 1:28 was more than just physically multiply. Because they physically multiplied and God was grieved. What was the condition? How would you describe Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28? What was their condition? Okay, it was before the fall, so they were without sin. What was their relationship like with God? Okay, they were in a very healthy relationship with God because no sin, there was no alienation. So they were sinless, they were in relationship with God, and they were aligned with the purposes of God. Remember, God gave them some tasks to do in the garden, and they were aligned with that. And in Genesis 1:28, what God is saying to Adam and Eve is, I want you to multiply people just like yourself. I want more like you. Sinless, good relationship with me, aligned with my purposes. Now, because it was just Adam and Eve, you know, the physical nature of it had to be a part of it. But that was not the core of God's heart. He wanted a godly people. Okay. So you have this in Genesis 6. God is grieved. So what does he do? Yeah, he sends a flood. But before he sends the flood, what does he do? He finds somebody. Who? Noah, right? And Noah is down in verse 9. It says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. So God looks around, finds somebody that's living a godly life, preserves him. The flood comes, the waters, you know, and they go down. And then go over to chapter 9. The water has receded. The ark has come down. The gangplank goes down. And chapter 9, verse 1 is the first thing that God says to Noah. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and multiply. Same idea, same plan. Okay. Then you go down, verse 7. Well, let's back up. I'm going to give you a little extra here. Verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. See, there's the biblical basis for the enormity of the evil of murder. That's why murder is so incredibly evil. You didn't pay for that. I want to get to verse 7. He says, as for you. Who else is he talking to? As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase in it. So how'd it go? You over to chapter 10. Don't be discouraged. We only have 1,200 chapters to go. Okay? Chapter 10, verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, Jephthah, Noah's son, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Jephthah, Gomer, Magog, Madai, hard name. Okay. Again, you had incredible physical success going on. But then you get over to chapter 11 and you have the Tower of Babel and the people are going, oh, let's make a name for ourselves. You know, God wanted them to fill the earth and be united spiritually. And because they didn't trust God, they decided to stay in one place and be united physically. And they were proud. And then you get over to Genesis 13 and you have Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what does God do? God starts again. And he finds a man. Who does he find? Abraham. Okay, in Genesis 17... verse 1, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Abraham, be godly. And then notice what God says next. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase or multiply your numbers. Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Now it's to Abraham. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Who's next in the story? Isaac. Okay? He's over in Genesis 24. Verse 63. It says, he went out into the field one evening to meditate. Now, I think it's a safe assumption that it probably wasn't transcendental meditation or anything like that. Because we also see over in the next chapter, verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. And then you can go over to chapter 26, verse 28. The people say, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. And then notice what God says to him in verse 24. Chapter 26, 24. I will bless you and multiply you. Or in the NIV, I will bless you and increase the number of your descendants. Okay, same thing. Be fruitful and multiply. Who's next in the storyline? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's over in chapter 35. Look at verse 11. And God said to him, I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. Same thing. Who's next in the storyline? Joseph, okay, he's over in chapter 41. Now, you never see God say directly to Joseph, at least it's not recorded for us, be fruitful and multiply, but you can see it's in his thinking. You get down to verse 52, and Joseph says this, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So God has multiplied him. Okay, Exodus. Where are the people when the book of Exodus starts? Egypt. What's the book of Exodus about? Leaving. You know, Exodus, exit. It's pretty easy to remember. Chapter 1, verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. See, God is continuing. What you see, the thread here is God is continuing to develop a people for himself through his people being fruitful and multiplying descendants who are godly. Okay, Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You know why the book of Leviticus is in the Bible? It's so you can't read through the Bible in a year. Leviticus chapter 26 is a good summary verse of the book of Leviticus. So when you get to Leviticus in your reading program, just go to chapter 26, read it, and press on. Okay? Leviticus 26:3. It says, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commandments," and then he says, "I will do certain things for you." So again, the emphasis is on being a godly people. And then in verse 9 is one of the things that God will do for them. "I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and multiply you." Same thing. Leviticus. Numbers. What's going on in the book of Numbers? Where are the people in the book of Numbers? They're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. They've gone through the Red Sea. They're out there. How long does the book of Numbers take? Several chapters. Yeah, good. What school do you go to? How long is the book of Numbers? 40 years. So much for Numbers. Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy. Where are the people when the book of Deuteronomy starts? I heard it? At the Jordan. They're just getting ready to cross over into the promised land. But Moses has a problem. What's his problem? He can't go because remember he lost his cool, hit the rock. Why is that a problem that he can't go? He's the leader. What is the criteria if the people go into the land for them staying in the land? They obey. What's been their track record? Yeah. So Moses, when the book of Deuteronomy starts, Moses is sitting there with the people thinking, okay, the criteria for staying in the promised land is they live obediently. They don't have a very good track record. I can't go. How do I get them? How do I motivate them once they go across to live obediently? And he comes up with an idea. You know what that idea is? Yeah. The idea was the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, nothing new happens. What Moses does is he reviews the last 40 years. Deuteronomy is a big review session. And he goes back and he reviews with them. Every time they disobeyed, they experienced uses the word curses of God. Every time they obey, they experience the blessing of God. And he just rehearses that for them. Numbers took 40 years. How long did the book of Deuteronomy take? 4 weeks. Okay, that's how long the review session went, camped on the Jordan River there. So the book of Deuteronomy is a review, but Moses, as he wrote, like he did in the book of Leviticus, periodically would put summary statements. And Deuteronomy 30 is a summary of the whole book of Deuteronomy, which is a summary of 40 years. So if you want a summary of the 40 years, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Start at verse 15. "See, I've set before you today life and prosperity," or if you decide to cross the river and disobey, death and destruction. I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and multiply. God has the same strategy. So they cross over the Jordan. How do they do? Do they get to stay? For a little while. Okay. And then God is faithful to what he said, and he pulls them out. And they go into exile. And a few of them stay, a little group stays in Jerusalem, and a whole bunch of them are hauled over to Babylon. And the people are scattered all over. So let's go over to Jeremiah 23:3. And here you've got the people scattered out. And here's what God says. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number, be fruitful and multiply. Same thing. Now go over to Malachi, the Italian prophet. I mean Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. And this is a great commentary on Genesis 1:28. And this verse is referring both to the people of Israel being united with God, and it's also referring to marriage. Okay. Malachi 2:15. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. See, that's what was going on in Genesis 1:28. God was seeking godly offspring. And we've been following that all the way through with this command, be fruitful and multiply. Well, then you get over to, you know, Matthew 13. How does the kingdom of God grow? And here Jesus articulates for the first time what has been happening since the book of Genesis. And he's telling the disciples the secret of how it happens. How this fruitfulness happens is the word, the truth, is planted in somebody and they are fruitful and they multiply. Okay. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You think of the Great Commission. Let's go all the way over then to Revelation 7. We aren't there yet, but this is a picture of what started in Genesis 1 ends up in Revelation 7, verse 9. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, tongue, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, and so forth. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. That started with the command in Genesis 1:28. It continues with the command to you to be fruitful and multiply. And it's going to end here. You see, how is God growing his kingdom? The secret of the kingdom is you. That you take this and you go to your friend, you help them understand it, they trust it, they're ushered into the kingdom. And the kingdom grows and it multiplies. And then you teach them to take this to their friends. They trust it. They decide that they're going to trust the life and the death of Jesus as the basis of their relationship with God. The kingdom grows. God has called every single one of you to that. Okay? Let me tell you a story. I've told you part of it. I told you how I trusted Christ 2 weeks before the end of my freshman year. My friend Steve led me to Christ. He was involved with the Navigators. And he would come see me every day for those 2 weeks. Taught me how to, remember I told you, he taught me how to have a quiet time, got me going in scripture memory, taught me the bridge illustration so we could go out witnessing. Sophomore year, he would come to see me every day. There's not one day that I remember my whole sophomore year that Steve did not walk down to the other end of campus and come see me. I had his footsteps memorized. And I was living in a house, and so many nights I wished there was back stairs as I heard him coming up the front ones. But every day he'd come, and we'd review verses, and he taught me how to do Bible study, and we'd pray, or we'd go for pizza, or go play ball, or, you know, whatever. But every day he would come. And then that sophomore year, Steve led another one of our classmates to Christ, a guy named Bob. And so in the evening, Steve would come see me, and then he'd go see Bob. Junior year, he led another one of our classmates to Christ, a guy named Jack. So just one of his friends every year. And then at Easter time, when we were all juniors, a number of the Nav guys walked in Steve's dorm room one night, and they found him dead on his dorm floor. He died of a brain hemorrhage as a junior in college. And I think Steve did not have a long life, but he had a big one. And he had a big one because he gave his life to three of his friends. And I'm doing what I'm doing today. The second fella, Bob, became a pastor. Took a church real close to where Sue's mom is, so I would see him periodically, and we'd have long talks about his future and what he wanted to do. And finally, he left the pastorate and joined InterVarsity. He was really smart, so he fit better in InterVarsity. And Bob went with InterVarsity, and Bob was instrumental in opening up the whole work for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship behind the Iron Curtain when that still existed. And he opened up the whole work in Eastern Europe. Bob came back then to the United States, was special assistant to the president of InterVarsity for discipleship for InterVarsity all across the U.S. Now Bob is back in Eastern Europe. Third fellow, Jack, he and I went to Asbury Cemetery together. I mean, Asbury Seminary. And Jack became a chaplain in the Air Force, and now he's pastoring a church in Iowa. And as a result of Steve spending time with just three of his friends, one a year, today there are people living for Christ all around the world. See? He didn't have a long life, but he had a big one. And that's our heart for you all. I mean, none of us know how long you are going to live. But we want you to have a big life. And how you have a big life, it's so easy, gang. You fulfill the purposes of God for your life by being fruitful and multiplying. And you just take this truth and you take it to your friend. And you share it with them and they trust it. When Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, and Apple Computer was just this little, growing, struggling little computer company. He went to John Sculley, who was president of Pepsi, one of the largest companies in the world, and was recruiting him to leave his presidency at Pepsi and come join this struggling little Apple Computer company. And when John Sculley says, why should I leave one of the biggest, most prosperous, successful companies in the world to go with Apple Computer? You know what Steve said to him? He said, stop giving your life to making sugar water and come change the world. And he left Pepsi. You can change the world. You don't have to leave your career. You don't have to become a full-time missionary. But you can change the world by doing something that's so simple. And that's just multiplying your life. You know, one person a year. Pick out one friend that you're going to befriend and then get them into the scriptures and plant the truth so they understand it. Okay. So Jesus says in Matthew 13, I'm telling you the secrets of the kingdom. And you know what the secret of the kingdom is? You. You are the secret of God's kingdom. Because that's how it grows. Okay? Well, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, thank you that before the creation of the world, you chose us and you called us. But that calling was not purposeless. Father, it was a calling to live with you in your kingdom, and it was a calling to align with you in your purposes. And it was a calling to be fruitful and to welcome others into this incredible life that we're experiencing in the kingdom. Father, I want to pray for everyone in this room this morning. We don't know how long the days of their lives will be. That's irrelevant. But Father, what is important is they are aligned with your intention for their life to be fruitful and multiply. And so, Father, I pray that you would multiply them beyond their wildest dreams and give them spiritual descendants, starting in their dorm and in their fraternity house and on sorority and on their campus, that would continue to multiply around the world. Father, give each one here a big life. Father, thank you for this weekend. And we know that when we leave here, our enemy will not be pleased. And so we pray for protection from our enemy. How he would love to come in and steal and kill and destroy all that has happened here in these 2 days. And Father, we pray that just as we received Christ Jesus as Lord, you would help us to continue. The things we talked about this weekend will not happen in a day or a week or a month or a year. It's a lifetime of walking with you and allowing you to transform us and grow that fruit on the inside out of which our behavior comes. Father, you tell us that if we live by the law, sin will always be our master. But sin will no longer be your master because you're not under law but under grace. And Father, thank you that even though we will continue to sin, that sin doesn't have to be our master, and we don't have to be held captive by it. Father, would you preserve the work of this weekend in our hearts? And would you enable each one of us to continue to live in him just as we started? In Jesus' name, amen.